draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down to hear you say that I'm
Gracious Father, you are our refugee. Our lives are in your hands, and with your help we will stand. You are the Lord of every season. You sent the eternal word of heaven to be among us, and we feel your Holy Spirit in this humble worship place. You are the Father of all mercy, and you satisfy our thirsty souls by the water of your word. Our prayers are simple. We pray for strength in times of trouble, and we pray with grateful hearts in times of plenty. We recognize that the hunger in our souls can only be filled when we abide with you in the shelter of your care. When we follow where you lead, when we listen to your voice, we offer ourselves. We desire clarity and purpose, and we desire to respond to your call with these words. Wherever you lead, I will go. We remember the way that your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We are studying our way through the book of Nehemiah. We've seen through the situations in the life of Nehemiah how his enemies tried to defeat him. They tried to entice him and manipulate him with nice talk. They tried to distract him. They tried to discourage him. But all their pretense was unable to deter him.
He refused to be distracted. He refused to be deceived. He refused to compromise. Nehemiah had God-given discernment. He had no doubt about the hidden intentions of his enemies. He knew that God was doing great work, and he was committed to remain obedient to the work of God that God had assigned him to accomplish. And like Nehemiah, we should remain obedient to do the work God has assigned us to do. It doesn't matter what you are assigned to do. If you are assigned to teach Sabbath school, if you are working to construct a new church building, if you preach, if you vacuum the rugs in the church, whatever you do in the service of God, your work is important. You must never compromise the work God has assigned you to do. We must stay focused on our ministry for God and keep doing the work that he has given us to do. Everything Nehemiah's enemies tried against him to get him off track, to get him to give up pursuing God's work, failed. The walls of Jerusalem were repaired, but the gates had not yet been set. The enemy was worried. Nothing they had done up to that point had been effective in stopping the wall reconstruction project. All their plotting to stop the work was ineffective. Nothing had been able to deter Nehemiah and God's people from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So the work continued. The walls went up and up and up, but so did the enemy's attempts to stop the work. In fact, the attempts went to the next level. We've already seen distraction, discouragement, and they tried to get Nehemiah to compromise. So the story continues in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 5. Let's read verses 5 through 7. The fifth time, Sambalat, who is the chief enemy of Nehemiah, Sambalat's servant came with an open letter in his hand, and this is what it said. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you. Look, there is a king in Judah. You can be very sure that this report will go back to the king. That would be King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. Sambalat, the enemy of the Jews, sent a letter to Nehemiah threatening to announce Nehemiah as a usurper of power. Sambalat threatened to falsely accuse Nehemiah of being a rebel and fomenting a rebellion by the Jewish people against the king of Persia, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time, King Artaxerxes. This time, what was Sambalat actually doing? This was blackmail. Sambalat was using blackmail to try to shut down the wall rebuilding project. Sambalat must have thought he had influence with the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. He probably did have some influence. So he threatened to use his influence to make false accusations about Nehemiah. If the king were to believe the false accusations, Nehemiah would have been captured, tortured, executed as a rebel along with thousands of the Jews who followed Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that Sanballat was after him with these false accusations. And Sanballat knew that Nehemiah was loyal to King Artaxerxes. There's no doubt that Nehemiah's godly character was on display for everyone to see. But false accusations seem to have a way of catching our attention. Isn't that the truth? People seem to listen, and the bigger the lie or the more suggestive the gossip is, the quicker people are to believe it. Isn't that the way life works? False accusations and gossip are destructive forces in families, in neighborhoods, in workplaces, And sadly, gossip is also a destructive force in the church. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy about people in the church who go from house to house stirring up trouble. In 1 Timothy, he wrote, "They will learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business and talking about things they shouldn't." This was Paul talking about some Christians in the church who didn't know any better. In Romans chapter 1, Paul listed all kinds of evil characteristics that have no place in our lives. Slander, gossip, make the list. Slander, false accusations, gossip. If you think these are minor sins, then God really isn't concerned with. If that's what you think, may I suggest that you reconsider? God's word is clear that these sins, slander, false accusations, and gossip, are evil. In Nehemiah's case, his enemies threatened to use false accusations and gossip. They thought they might be able to blackmail Nehemiah into giving up the wall rebuilding project. But Nehemiah knew exactly what his enemies were doing. He wasn't deterred at all. In response to his enemies' threats, he surely prayed to God in heaven, and he continued the work with even more determination. Nehemiah replied, "There is no truth in any part of your story. You are making up the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination." Nehemiah's life was an open book. He had nothing to hide. He had left behind a position of power, comfort, and luxury in Susa. He was, after all, the chief of staff in the palace to the most powerful man in the world. He traded his comfortable life to follow God's path, a new lifestyle which was living out of a tent, getting dirt under his fingernails, and getting calluses on his hands. He denied himself comfort while he encouraged others. And as the wall rebuilding project continued, the opposition grew into attempted blackmail. Only it didn't work. God answered Nehemiah's prayer, and his resolve to push forward was actually strengthened. Do you think that Sambalat and company, or his cohorts, these were the Jew haters? We call them anti-Semites today, people who hate Jewish people. Yeah. Do you think that Sanballat, Nehemiah's enemy, was finally going to admit defeat after their failed attempt at blackmail? We shouldn't be surprised to learn that they weren't done trying to stop Nehemiah. The ultimate attack against Nehemiah was soon to come, and it involved something even worse than blackmail. What could be worse than blackmail? Any suggestions? How about a word that begins with a letter A? Assassination. Nehemiah's enemies hired a false prophet named Shemaiah. He tried to trick Nehemiah into going into the temple alone. Shemaiah was a sick man, confined to his bed. He claimed to have a prophetic vision, a prophetic word from God for Nehemiah to hear. He said that Nehemiah's enemies were coming to kill him, and the only safe place for him would be in the temple. Oh my, Nehemiah's enemies were getting desperate. They still had not figured out that a death threat would only strengthen Nehemiah's resolve. Nehemiah replied, "Should someone in my position run from danger, should someone in my position enter the temple, to save his life, no, I won't do it." Nehemiah saw right through the ruse. He tested Shemaiah's offer to see if it aligned with God's word. And based upon God's word, he realized almost immediately that Shemaiah was a traitor, not a prophet of God. Only a Levitical priest was allowed to enter the holy place in the temple. Nehemiah had a different refuge that he depended upon. Nehemiah's refuge was not the temple, not the temple building. Rather, it was God's word and God's authority and God's protection. So Nehemiah knew exactly what they were up to. And God honored Nehemiah's faithfulness. Nehemiah handed his enemies over to the Lord to be dealt with, and he, together with the people, continued rebuilding the wall. Up and up it went. And what was the result of that continued effort? So on October the 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. The result was that a task that seemed impossible, especially in the face of intense opposition, was completed in just 52 days. And in the end, Nehemiah's enemies realized that the wall had been rebuilt with God's help. Rebuilding the wall seemed like an impossible task. But what do we know? Nothing is impossible with God. And what was true in Nehemiah's day is still true today. We serve the same God that Nehemiah served. That's right. This is a story that happened like 2,500 years ago. And it's still relevant today. We serve the same God that Nehemiah served. And like Nehemiah, we also face daunting challenges and intense opposition, often fierce and condemning. Our world confronts us with intense secularism, intense atheism, intense immorality, and now intense militant Islamism. It seems that Christianity is in decline. But don't worry, because it's only institutional religion that is in decline. The faith that Jesus taught, the faith that the early church exemplified, the kind of faith that fueled the rapid spread of the bold message of Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, that he is alive and well, that is still alive today. The faith that Jesus taught is still with us. Regardless of what happens to institutional Christianity, if it simply conforms to the way of the world and falls away, becomes superficial, regardless of intolerance and persecution, the authentic followers of Jesus will endure through it all, and their lives will be able to show the world that they serve the Lord of the impossible. It's no different today than it was 2,500 years ago in the days of Nehemiah. We can accomplish the impossible, not by our own power, but because we follow God's plan for our lives. Nothing is impossible for God's people if we give God the credit, give God the glory. Book of Nehemiah continues in chapter 7. The wall rebuilding project is complete. That must have been quite the scene. The people looked up at the wall. They must have had an intense feeling of awe and gratitude. But of course, the wall represented only phase one of a much bigger project to rebuild Jerusalem. All the shops and the other structures within the walls still needed to be rebuilt. But before any of that could happen, Nehemiah, as directed by God, gathered the people to register them by family groups. Chapter 7 lists those families that had returned from exile in Babylon, along with the names of the priests and the Levites. The total registration came to approximately 50,000 people. And then the people gathered in the square at the water gate. Thousands of people came together, and Ezra, who is the author of the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, Ezra, their spiritual leader, read the law of Moses. They didn't have the New Testament yet. That wouldn't be written for another 600 years. It was important for the people to gather together. You hear that? It was important for the people to gather together, and so it is with us. Sadly, many professing believers say they can worship God just as well by themselves at a park or at a beach or in the mountains. And there is a kernel of truth in this belief. You can pray when you're driving with your eyes open. You pray with your mind. You can pray stuck in a traffic jam. You can have a conversation with God on your way to the park. You can praise God, sing spiritual songs, and listen for his guidance regardless of where you are at any given moment. But it's not true that worshiping God in the privacy of your thoughts is equivalent to gathering with other believers for worship. I have a friend. He's a believer who tells me that he worships at the Church of St. Mattress. He would rather watch a televangelist than gather with other believers for worship. I don't get it. The reality is that he won't fellowship with other believers because he fears being pricked in his own heart by the Holy Spirit. He knows that he needs fellowship with other believers, but he doesn't want to make a commitment. And so he loses out, and he is disobedient to God's word. God's word warns us not to forsake gathering together for worship with other believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Says it this way, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Let us not neglect our meeting together. Pretty straightforward. If you are a spiritually sensitive Christian and you are unable to attend worship services for a length of time, you know that your heart grows colder the longer you stay away from worshiping with other Christians. And when you return, just being around God's people, worshiping the Lord and singing some spiritual songs with them brings a thrill, brings some excitement to your heart. God did not intend us to stand alone. God did not make us to be lone ranger Christians. We are meant to be in community. His intention is for us to be in community. We need each other in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church, those who are called out of this world to be his followers. That's what the word ecclesia means. The church means those who are called out of this world to be a body of believers. When we gather together, we encourage one another, we support one another, we challenge one another to have a deeper faith experience. One voice may sound nice, singing a song of praise to God, but a choir, oh my goodness, that becomes a symphony of praise with a lot of voices raising a roof in praise. This is an important principle. Principle number one, we need to assemble with other believers. That is a principle of revival. The people had gathered in the square in Nehemiah chapter 8. They were thankful, probably a little excited. There was also a sense of reverence toward what was happening and what they were about to hear. Ezra unrolled a scroll from the book of the law of Moses. The thousands of people who filled the square joined their hearts together and they listened intently to God's word. They knew what they were hearing was more than just a collection of old stories. They knew that the words they were hearing were the words of Almighty God that would have authority over every area of their lives. And when Ezra opened the scroll, we read in verse 5 that the people rose to their feet. Let's read that. Oh, I've got to find it. Oh, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen." So they lifted their hands, then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people obviously had a deep reverence for the word of God. When Ezra blessed the Lord, the people responded by saying, "Amen, amen." And then they lifted their hands, and they bowed their heads. There's no doubt that they desired to know God's word, and they were determined to apply it to their lives. And this demonstrates a second principle. We need to affirm the authority of God's word. Principle number two, we need to affirm the authority of God's word. Another principle of revival. In our day, who are God's people? God's people are the followers of his son Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of God's family. And like the Jews who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, we should also desire to know God's word and to apply it to our lives. We don't cherry pick the parts we like and throw out the parts we don't like. When we don't understand parts of God's word, we should study it and then ask for God's wisdom to understand it. You should not be surprised after asking God to help you understand his word that it begins to make sense. God's word is not a human book. It may have been written by a human hand, written down, but its content is inspired by God himself, the God of the universe, who sent his son to usher in this new kingdom that we call the church. His son came to show us by example how to live our lives in a manner pleasing to God, his Father. That's right, Jesus is our example. WWJD, what would Jesus do? The Bible is a meta-narrative. Meta, when you put that in front of a word, that means from beginning to end. Covers the whole time frame. So that if I say the Bible is a meta-narrative, it's a story about something from cover to cover. And that something is Jesus. The Bible is a story about Jesus from cover to cover. The Bible is meant for us to learn about Jesus so we can meet him face to face, both spiritually now and literally in eternity. When you met Jesus, he began to transform your life. The starting place to know him is in God's word. And like the Jews who rebuilt the wall, we too must affirm the authority of God's word over our lives. There's an old saying, a man's name is as good as his word. You ever heard that? A man's name is as good as his word. In other words, if you say a lie, your name is going to be associated with a liar. If you tell the truth, if you follow through on what you say you're going to do, your name will be associated with someone who's honest and tells the truth. And this concept is true of God. His name, his character, and his nature are as good as his word. He has exalted his name and the word above all things, the psalmist wrote. I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness, for your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. Churches or Christians that subordinate the word of God to human reason or human experience or to political fads or to godless, amoral, cultural fashions deny the word of God. If we want revival in the lives of God's people and in our nation, one of the key starting points is gathering around God's word. We gather together around God's word, and then, like the people in Nehemiah's day, we must affirm the authority of God's word in our lives. Now, we're not done with Nehemiah. There are a couple more principles to talk about, but not today. We're going to close this message here today with these two principles. And I'm letting you know now that when we come back and together again, we're going to look at a couple more principles and continue on with what this wonderful book of Nehemiah can teach us about living as godly followers of our Savior, Messiah Jesus. Amen. Do you know what Messiah means? The Christ. Yeah, that's Greek for Christ. So you can say Jesus the Christ or Messiah Jesus, whichever way you like. So, amen. Hallelujah.
There's love, there's always a space. This is the bonus of love. There's only I'm just